Hi, my name is Mandy. I'm one of the middle school youth leaders here. Today we're going to be reading from Luke 10, verses 25 to 37 with a few of the middle school girls. Hope you enjoy.
On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself."
"You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side."
So to a Levite, when he came to a place and saw him, passed on another side. But a Samaritan has traveled and came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took a pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him.
The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him."
I want to start this our discussion this morning with a Bible quiz. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you've opened your Bible to that passage from Luke, I want you to close it. Now, you can keep your finger to mark the place, but close your Bible, or if you're looking on a screen, maybe you can turn your iPad over or whatever. But the Bible quiz question is this. We just heard a very well-known passage read to us by Mandy Pargie and some of the young women from our youth group, and I want to thank them for such an excellent reading. But here's the question I have for you. We didn't actually hear the entire passage. There's a final concluding sentence to that passage that we didn't hear, and I wonder if you can tell me, here's the question, what is that last sentence? How does Jesus conclude the interaction that he has with the expert in the law? The answer is that he says to the man, "Go and do likewise." Now, if you got that right, congratulations on your Bible knowledge. But if you got it wrong, if you weren't able to identify what that next and concluding sentence of the passage is, then that may mean that although you might be familiar with the passage, perhaps some of us might benefit from taking a second look at it. Because to read this passage and not come away with that sentence is to miss, I think, one of the central points in the passage. This is a really, really famous piece of scripture. And it actually consists of two parts that come together as one whole. In the first half, we get this famous, very well-known, perhaps most famous passage of all from Scripture, where Jesus is asked what the greatest of the laws is, and he says, he gives two answers. One is to love the Lord our God, and the other is to love our neighbor as ourselves. This initial setup, this initial part of the package, this initial teaching from Jesus is such an enormous piece of teaching that we tend to put a lot of emphasis on it. But because we think we know it so well, we also have a tendency to miss some of the subtle contextual clues that help us to more fully understand what it is that Jesus is saying to us. The passage sets up with an expert of the law, a religious leader, a religious scholar, an expert on the Old Testament, an expert on the Bible, coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey, Jesus, there are a bunch of laws in the Old Testament, but what would you say is the greatest of those commandments?" And the passage tells us that he already knows the answer to this question. It's implied by the fact that he's an expert in the law. And it's implied by the fact that Luke tells us that the man brought this question to Jesus not in order to learn, not in order to get Jesus' perspective on the issue. He came and asked this question because he wanted to test Jesus. So for the whole picture of this passage, you need to go on from there. Because when Jesus gives the answer to him, the correct answer that the expert in the law is already familiar with, the expert of the law then asks this clever question. Jesus says that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, but the expert in the law says, yeah, but who is my neighbor? It puts one in mind of Pontius Pilate when Jesus appears before him and Jesus, says, that he's speaking truth. And Pilate says, truth, what is truth? It's the same kind of tone, right? This Pharisee, this expert in the law, wants to debate with Jesus over the fine points of theological interpretation. And he wants to do this, Luke tells us, in order to justify himself. Isn't that fascinating? He goes to Jesus and says, what's the greatest law? Jesus says, it's love God and love your neighbor. And when the Pharisee, when the expert in the law hears this, his instinct is, I need to justify myself. I need to kind of defend myself in the face of this answer. And it's that understanding of what's going on in this conversation that helps us to really unpack what happens next. Because Jesus' response to the question, who is my neighbor, isn't to provide him with a theological definition of the neighbor. His response is to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, this second part of the passage, the story of the Good Samaritan, is a very, very well-known passage, not only in the church, but in the broader culture around us. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't even have to have been raised in the church. You don't even have to have lived in a country or a place where there are a lot of Christian churches to know the meaning of the expression Good Samaritan. In our culture, we broadly understand that a good Samaritan is one who helps out a stranger in need, even though he or she doesn't have to do that. Right? So, it's so important to understand the context on this passage. I mean, yes, you have this story about the Good Samaritan, and obviously if you read the story, you go, oh, well, the Good Samaritan did a good thing here, you know, by helping out the man who is in trouble. But keep in mind the context in which Jesus tells this morally illustrative story. The teacher of the law has asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, it's to love God and it's to love your neighbor. And when asked to explain what it means to love your neighbor, Jesus tells this story. Not only does he say at the end of this story, at the conclusion of this story, go and do likewise, not only does he say, hey, good people in general and my followers in particular should do this thing, should help people who are in need. He says more than that. In the context, he says, doing this thing, loving your neighbor by helping out people who are in need, is one of the two things that are essential to having eternal life, to being my followers in the first place. So, that's a pretty important flag for us. So we ask ourselves, okay, what is it that the Samaritan does? And if you unpack specifically what it is that the Samaritan does, you'll encounter maybe a half dozen or so very specific things that he does. Number one is that the Samaritan gives both of his time, because he's presumably on a journey from one place to another as well, and yet he stops and helps. And the way the story unfolds, he spends hours helping this person who's been robbed. And he pays a significant amount of money for his medical care, his food, his lodging. So the Samaritan sees a person in need and gives of their time and gives of his treasure. Secondly, he helps a man who has medical needs, who's been afflicted, who has been beaten up, who needs binding up of his wounds, who needs medical attention. So he provides medical care. He provides food. He helps the individual. He takes him to an inn and arranges for him to eat there at the inn during the course of his stay. And he also helps the person with lodging, with accommodation, with shelter. He provides him with a place to stay while he is recovering from this terrible trauma that's happened in his life. The Good Samaritan, not to push the point too far, literally helps a stranger to get off of the streets and into a place where he can get care and attention and support. And we shouldn't miss out that all of this happens in the context of the Good Samaritan helping someone who is not only a stranger to him, this is not only somebody that he doesn't know, but in the cultural context of the story that Jesus tells, Samaritans were taught from birth to mistrust Jews, and Jews were taught from birth to mistrust and despise Samaritans. So this Good Samaritan is extending help to a stranger who belongs to a group of people that all of his religious peers have told him he needs to be pretty wary of and suspicious of and stay away from. That's what the Samaritan does in this story. And it's important to keep in mind what he does, given that Jesus concludes the story by saying to the expert in the law and to us, go and do likewise. The other thing to notice in this story and the way it unpacks, apart from the things that the Samaritan does, is to notice the excuses that the Samaritan doesn't give. The reasons for not helping that the Samaritan doesn't quickly come up with when he comes upon this scene. Because if you look at the story, it's obvious from the way the story is constructed, from a sort of a rhetorical device point of view, it's obvious that we're supposed to be contrasting what the Good Samaritan does with what the priest and the Levite in the story do. There's this stark contrast, what you should do, what you shouldn't do if you're one of my followers. The priest and the Levite see the same scene, the same need that the Samaritan does, and yet they pass by. They choose not to get involved, not to lean in, not to help. And although we're told nothing more about what they do or who they are or what their motives are, it's fascinating to wonder what would have happened if we'd been able to interview them afterwards and say, hey, you know, there was a guy on the road who'd been robbed. You saw him, walked by. What was the deal with that? I think Jesus implies that we would find that what those two individuals, the priest and the Levite, the religious people, what they would have done is the same thing that the expert of the law does. And that is, they would have sought to justify themselves. There's no question but that in the rhetorical construction of this story, the expert in the law who thought he could trick Jesus by coming and asking him this question and testing him, and who becomes so defensive and wanting to justify his own behavior, is intended to hear this story and identify himself with the priest and the Levite in that story. So let's imagine then that we could talk to them. Let's imagine that we could say, hey, why didn't you stop and help that guy? And it doesn't take very much imagination to think of what they might say. Maybe what they would have said is, I didn't know whether he was in trouble or not. He may have just been resting by the side of the road. It was his choice to lie there. I didn't know what was going on. Maybe he was fine. Maybe they said, hey, the reason I didn't stop is I felt pretty confident that someone else was going to come along and help him. And hey, look, this Samaritan guy came along and he did help him. So I guess I was right in that, right? Or maybe they'd have said, look, I travel this road a lot. I see about three or four of those guys on the road every single time I travel it. I can't help everyone. Or maybe they would have said, you know what? I find that it's more helpful for me, rather than stopping and helping every person I run into along the road, I find it's better if I help the people who come to us at the temple in Jerusalem. We give them lots of help there, so I do my helping somewhere else, not in this context. Maybe that's what they would have said. Maybe they'd have been very honest and said, look, I'd have loved to have helped, but I'm having a busy day. I've got business that I need to get to. Even if I had stopped, how was I going to help him? What he needed was to be taken someplace where he could rest and get cared for, which would have meant a hotel. And look, I'm happy to help him, but why should I have to pay my hard-earned money to put him up in a hotel? Probably a week from now, he'll be back on this road and he'll get robbed again. Maybe they'd have said, why was that guy out on the road in the first place? He should know that there are robbers on this road. He shouldn't have been walking on this road in the first place. And now, because he foolishly decided to walk alone along a road where there are known to be robbers, should I now be helping him? I don't think so. Or maybe they'd have said, you know what? The solution to this problem of people being robbed on this road, the solution isn't for me to stop and, you know, help every person that I see along the side of the road. The solution is that we need more highway patrols here on the highway. If there were more Roman soldiers traveling back and forth, we wouldn't have these robberies. And I pay good taxes. Shouldn't the Romans be protecting people from this sort of thing happening? Certainly, they probably said, look, yes, I noticed a person on the side of the road, but I had no information about this situation. I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know whether the guy was hurt or injured, or maybe he was one of the robbers and it was a trap. I just didn't know what the situation was, and so I didn't act. It's easy to imagine some of the things that the priest and the Levite might have said to justify themselves. And it's easy to imagine them because they sound like familiar reasons for not helping. Sermons are supposed to end with an application. Sometimes a pastor like me has to work fairly hard to find the application in a story. And if truth were told, I think your experience and mine, both with preaching and with listening to other people's sermons, is that sometimes a pastor will come to the end of a sermon, he or she will say, well, and the application of this passage, this sermon, is that you should do this and you should do this. And sometimes you hear that and you're going, I don't know. Like, I think that's a bit of a stretch to say that you read this passage and you get to this application. The story of the Good Samaritan is not a passage, a sermon subject where there needs to be any ambiguity or uncertainty about what's the application on this. In fact, what's lovely about this passage is that Jesus does something that he doesn't always do. I mean, sometimes he tells parables and then he just leaves them hanging, and everybody, including the disciples, are going, not exactly sure what that means or means for me. That doesn't happen in this passage. In this case, Jesus engages in the theological discussion. He tells the story. He questions the listener, says, which of these people do you think loved his neighbor? And then he concludes by saying, here's my sermon application for you. Go and do likewise. Now, as his followers, as the church, we are called to go and do what the Good Samaritan did. In a few minutes, or a little bit later on in the service, I'll come back to talking a little bit about what that means for you and I as individuals, because it's worth noting that he's talking to an individual in this story, so this application is for us as individuals, but it's also an application for us as his church. We as a church are called to go and do likewise. What I want to do now is introduce a special video presentation that we're going to show you. And it's a presentation which should tell you a bit about how we as a church organize ourselves to go and do likewise. It has to do with a broad area of ministry that we refer to as community care. Now, you may have heard that term before, and you may think, what does that exactly mean? We've got a definition for you. The term community care refers to all of the ministries, programs, events, and activities that we undertake, both together as a church and in our individual lives, to provide compassionate, generous, and loving care and assistance to people in our community who find themselves in need of financial, material, social, and psychological help. Now, at our church, community care ministry activities are paid for out of a special designated fund that we have called the Community Care Fund. Many of you contribute regularly to the Community Care Fund, and for that, we're very, very grateful. The practical day-to-day coordination of our community care ministries is one of my responsibilities as the lead associate pastor at Seven Oaks. But in that task, I'm assisted by a wonderful committee. It's a committee of the Board of Elders, although it has some elders on it and some other members of our church family. This committee, the Community Care Committee, assists me in coordinating all of the community care ministries and activities that we do. In this video, you're going to meet the seven people who currently serve on our community care committee, and they're going to lead you through a description of the activities that we carry out as a church in order that we can go and do likewise.
Good morning. My name is Dave Verward. Through our community care ministries at Seven Oaks, we assist people who need help with food. Over the course of a typical year, we hand out on average about $6,000 worth of grocery gift cards to around 50 different families and individuals who come to ask us for help. In past years, we've been involved in a number of meal programs in our local elementary schools. Those have all been suspended for now, but we are looking forward to resuming those kinds of ministry activities when we are once again able. We continue, however, to work very closely with our friends at the Archway Food Bank. We support the food bank financially, and we collect food donations throughout the year. One day each month, a team of volunteers from Seven Oaks helps to do home deliveries of food hampers to elderly guests of the food bank who are unable to go and pick them up themselves. And most excitingly for us, starting next month, we'll be setting up our gym to operate once a month as a satellite distribution location for the food bank. This partnership will permit food bank guests who live up here in our neighborhood, but who don't have cars, to come and pick up their monthly food hampers from us. This includes some of the residents of the Seven Oaks Alliance Manor next door. Neighbors of ours will no longer have to take the bus or walk all the way down to the food bank's main distribution center on Essendine just to pick up the groceries and carry them all the way back again. Instead, we'll now have the opportunity to welcome them in and help care for them, and all in the name of Jesus.
Hi, I'm Wayne Gordon. Through our community care ministries at Seven Oaks, we assist people who need help with rent and accommodations. Sometimes an individual or a family hits a bad month, or they're forced to move from one location to another, and they don't have enough money that month to both pay the rent and buy groceries. Sometimes people have to vacate their homes on short notice, and they have nowhere to stay temporarily, except to go into a local motel that they don't have enough money to pay for. In cases like these, we're able to provide help. Over the course of a typical year, we spend another $6,000 or so providing accommodation assistance to five or six individuals or families in need. Sometimes what people need is help with moving costs or with paying their monthly utility bills. Occasionally, we are able to help them in these areas as well. Housing is an area where we as a church are somewhat limited in how much help we can provide. We aren't, for instance, set up to help people find affordable housing. But this is an example of one of the many circumstances in which the best way for us to help people who come to us for help is to make sure that we are connected to and working closely with the network of other agencies in our community, other churches, parachurch ministry organizations, and government agencies who are all working to help those in need. By referring people to these other agencies, we are able to avoid simply sending them away empty-handed when the need that they have is one that we cannot help meet.
Hi, I'm Frank Cusey. Through our community care ministries at Seven Oaks, we join other churches, ministries, and government agencies in responding to homelessness. The assistance we provide in helping people to afford their rent is sometimes the help that is needed to help them to keep from becoming homeless in the first place. But some of the people we are able to help with food, also people who are already living in the streets. For 3.5 months last summer, we were able to provide a location for the temporary homeless shelter program that is run by the 5 and 2 Ministries. Their shelter provides beds for homeless men and women who are over the age of 50, many whom have been homeless for years. In past years, we have been full-time participants in the extreme weather shelter program that operates in the city every winter, and we are hoping to be able to participate in that program on a more active basis in years to come. Meanwhile, we were able to provide some temporary assistance to our friends at Gateway Community Church, who operate the only church-based extreme weather shelter that still operates in the city, by providing them with an alternative location to operate their shelter from for the month of January of this year. Financially, we provide $3,000 a year in direct support to the programs operated by the Salvation Army, and we also provide financial and material support to our friends over at the Cyrus Center.
Through our community care ministries at Seven Oaks and through our close partnerships with partner agencies, we walk alongside and support those who are striving to break free from the corrosive hold that addiction, particularly addiction to drugs, alcohol, and sex addiction, has on their lives. One of the longest running and most fruitful ministries at Seven Oaks has been ARM, which stands for Addiction Recovery Ministry. This ministry, which was started by John and Linda Driediger in 2009, and which Linda still leads 12 years later, with the assistance of a team of volunteers, hosts a weekly addiction recovery group meeting that takes place 52 weeks a year. Seven Oaks has also provided a meeting venue for other addiction recovery groups, such as Women of Promise. Seven Oaks has a close relationship with the Joshua House Ministry. We provide the ministry with material support in the form of financial and clothing donations, and the leaders and men of Joshua House bless us in turn as members of our church family. Just as the Missions Committee provides direct support to missionary partners overseas, the Community Care Committee provides direct monthly financial support to both Linda Driediger and Mike Varigan, who is a house leader with Joshua House, as local missionaries. Another agency with whom we have close ties is Adult and Teen Challenge BC. Since 2017, we have supported their work experience program by employing a team of women from their residential recovery program to provide us with building cleaning services every week. I'm Robbie, by the way.
Hi, I'm Gord Carpenter. Sometimes people who need formal professional counseling do not have the means to afford the counseling that they need, whether these are individuals or whole families, whether they are members of our church family or members of the community, and whether they come to us directly for help or are referred to us by one of our partner agencies. We have the means to provide assistance. Each year, through a special arrangement we have with CARES Counseling, we arrange to provide substantial assistance with the cost of counseling for up to half dozen different families or individuals who need the services of trained professional counselors. CARES Counseling is also one of the seven external partner agencies to whom we provide direct financial support every month. I'm Gord Carpenter.
Hi, I'm Marilyn Young. Many of those who come to Canada from other countries, whether as students or immigrants or refugees, find themselves in need of various kinds of assistance. And Seven Oaks has had the opportunity to step up and provide some of that assistance. For a number of years, we've offered a large and very successful English as a second language program, offering affordable English language training courses at various levels for scores of people in our community. Through our ESL program, we as a church have become aware of the work of the InnoTouch Community Society, which operates two transitional houses for new refugees and provides a myriad of assistance to refugees and families who come to live in these homes for a season. Seven Oaks provides direct financial support to InnoTouch and occasionally assists in gathering of donated furniture and household furnishings for individuals who are moving from transitional housing into their first Canadian home.
Hi, Bert Turkson here. The number of ways in which we as a church can provide assistance to those in need is as broad as the number of ways that people can find themselves in need of assistance. Sometimes we can help people get around by providing them with bus tickets or gas gift cards. Sometimes we can help people with moving expenses. And sometimes we can organize a group of volunteers to go and help someone move. The size and central location of our church building has made it possible for us to provide a suitable location for any number of community care initiatives over the years. In past, we have partnered with the Food Bank to host the annual Christmas Bureau, or with a wide range of other partners to host the large day-long Abbotsford Connects events. 2 years ago, we were pleased to be able to offer space in the building to host a program called Tyler's Closet. Under this program, high school students who may not have the financial means to outfit themselves for their proms can stop for free in a large room filled with donated secondhand dresses and suits. Seven Oaks now provides a permanent space for this wonderful program in a large closet-lined room at the back of our building, a room which was originally designed to serve as a backstage dressing room for our choir.
So as you can see, as a church, we do a great deal by way of trying to follow Christ's commandment to us to go and do likewise. Of course, as the Community Care Committee, we'd love to be able to do even more. We, as I say, are very appreciative of your support for the Community Care Fund, which allows us to do that. But although we're called as a church to serve others, we're also called as individuals. And I want to highlight five ways that I think we can go and do likewise. There are five specific ways in which we can follow the example of the Good Samaritan. Number one, I think if you read Jesus' account in this passage from the Gospel of Luke, it becomes important to understand that we need to see the poor, the homeless, the addicted through God's eyes. Hey, look, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the Pharisee and the priest, or rather the priest and the Levite, they know that they're supposed to help the poor. It's written right into the Mosaic law. It's part of the Pharisaic tradition. They know that they're supposed to help people. It's just that in that story, they make the decision not to help that person. Not to help a person like that guy by the side of the road. Not to help a Samaritan lying by the side of the road. It was a Jew lying by the side of the road. But the Samaritan takes a different approach to God's commandment to love people because he sees the person the way that God sees the person. The very first thing that the Good Samaritan gives in Jesus' story is his heart. It doesn't happen in the story, but from the context of the story, we know that this is a person who already loves God and sees in his love of God a commandment to love his neighbor, to love the stranger. So the Samaritan gives his heart, and in doing so, he's able to see the person in need the way God sees that person. Second, number two, you need to be the Good Samaritan, right? We're called on to be the Good Samaritan in this story. Don't have to be an expert in interpreting parables to know that when Jesus teaches this story and invites us to identify ourselves with one of the characters, he wants us to act the way that the Good Samaritan does. It's worth noting that in this story, three people encounter this person in need, and the majority of them pass on by. Two people pass by and one person stops. And it's worth noting what that means. It means that you and I are called to help people who other people don't want to help. We're called on to help people who other Christians don't think are worth helping. We're called on to help those who have need, not because it's the thing that everybody's doing. We're called on to help, to love, to lean in, to be the Good Samaritan in a case where stopping to help isn't what other people are doing. Third, we are called on to serve others by volunteering our time. You may ask, how can I help? You may say, Pastor Brian, I'm convicted by this story. I'd like to help the poor, but I don't know how to do it. Well, it's worth noting that the second thing that the Samaritan gave after he gave his heart is that he gave his time. It's really significant in this story that he stops and pays attention to this person, even though he presumably has other things to do, other places to go. He gives his time and his service. And if we're going to go and do likewise, we have to be willing to do the same, to give of our time, to give of our hands in service. And for this, there are a myriad opportunities. There are ministry opportunities here at Seven Oaks that you can volunteer for. All of the external agencies that the members of the Community Care Committee told you about, the Food Bank, the Salvation Army, Joshua House, the Cyrus Center, inasmuch all of the different agencies that we deal with all welcome volunteers and have tasks for volunteers to carry out that are helpful to caring for people in need. There are lots of places to go to volunteer. Number four, I would say, in terms of the ways that you and I can individually help, is that we can give financially to help those in need. The third way in which the Good Samaritan gave is that he gave his money. There's no particular indication that he was a profoundly wealthy man. Perhaps he had some wealth. But in the story, there isn't a discussion of whether or not he has wealth. What is clear is that he spends out of his own pocket to make sure that the person is fed and clothed and medically cared for and sheltered for as long as it takes for him to be healed. There are, again, any number of ways that you can give financially. Obviously, we're delighted to have people contribute to our Community Care Fund, and if you want to do that, it's as simple as writing Community Care Fund on your offering envelope, or when you give your offering electronically, communicating to us that a certain amount of it is going to go to the Community Care Fund. But all of these external agencies also very much count on our direct financial contributions, and all of them have websites that you can go to contribute financially. And if online giving isn't particularly your situation, all of them will happily receive checks that are mailed in or dropped off. So there are ways to give financially to help those who are in need. And finally, I would say number five is that we are called to pray every day for those in need. Now, those of you who look for patterns and specific meaning in the way sermons are designed, I may think, theologically, Brian, that's a little bit suspicious. Shouldn't praying be the first thing on the list rather than the last thing on the list? I agree with you completely. You see, I think that prayer makes this whole thing a cycle and a circle of compassion. Because my experience, and I think your experience as well, is that if you pray for those in need, if you're aware of those in need and you are praying that God will provide for them, more often than not, God will then inspire you to be the answer, or at least part of the answer to that prayer that you're offering. And so prayer is both the first and last thing that we should be doing, in order that we can go and do likewise. I'm going to call the worship team up now to lead us in a closing song, and then I'll be back to speak to you for a moment or two before we wrap up.